Most of you by now should know, but if you don't, I'm preaching through during the season of Lent here, preaching through the last week of Christ's life as it's recorded in Mark. Mark has these sort of time phrases that he puts here and there that give us an idea of how Jesus is moving through his last week as he comes to Jerusalem and encounters things there. So we're into Wednesday of that week. So if we were in Holy Week, the week before Easter, we'd be at Wednesday. We're in chapter 14 of Mark. The message, Lessons from Mary. So far in Mark, during Jesus' last week, we've seen how the temple leaders are looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. And Jesus is in turn confronting them as they confront him and try to trap him. He is confronting them, and the tension is building. This is serious business. It's life and death business. And as we move on here, chapters 14 and 15, Jesus' disciples, we're going to find out, can't stay awake to pray an hour in the hour of Jesus' need. We find that he's betrayed by Judas. He's abandoned by his disciples. He's denied by Peter. He's betrayed by the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, and a Gentile ruler. Seems like a dark time as we look at all the conflict that's been leading up to this, and we know what's coming next. But here in the beginning of chapter 14, there's one sort of bright spot, and that's what we're going to look at. We didn't really talk much about chapter 13 last week. We were looking at chapter 14. Next week, we'll probably go back and touch on a couple of things that are in chapter 13. But today, we're looking at a rather bright spot at the beginning of chapter 14, after the first two verses. But let's read together Mark chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 1, read through verse 11. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. I read one person who said that during this time of the Passover feast, Jerusalem may have swelled to a population of 3 million people as all of the pilgrims came in for the feast. So obviously they're concerned about what might happen with a crowd like that. And so they're saying, let's wait till after the feast and see what we can do with him. While he was in Bethany, so you remember Jesus comes into Jerusalem, then he returns back out to Bethany, comes back into Jerusalem, returns back out to Bethany for the evening. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and she poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. We find around this sort of bright spot of this woman who comes and anoints Jesus, we find the leaders looking for a way to kill him, and Judas deciding that he's going to betray Jesus. But in the middle, we have Mary here. John 12 reveals, as John gives his take on this event that took place, he names this woman as Mary, Lazarus' sister, Mary. He also points out that Judas is sort of the central critic here of Mary. Though Mark doesn't do that, Mark simply refers to some of those who are present criticizing her. I'm afraid that in this story, too often I can identify with these people, maybe some of the disciples, maybe some others that were present. I did want to say that in John, it also, John 12, it also says this meal was given in honor of Jesus. And so now here, I might think I might too often find myself along with the disciples, maybe Judas here, maybe some other people that were present, criticizing. Why did she do such a thing? I mean, I could criticize this. You know, sometimes I might look at extravagant money that's spent on churches. I'm like, why do they spend so much money on buildings? We can be critical. They want to know, why does she do such a thing? The money could have been put to a much better use. This jar of perfume may have been worth a year's wages for a working man. She pours it all over Jesus' head. But these critics, they know nothing about Mary's heart, though they should have, considering Mary's past experiences with Jesus. They took no time to discover Mary's motivation and what she did. You remember Mary's experience? Her brother Lazarus was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Where do you think Mary's heart was in this? They didn't take time to consider that. We can often be critical of others without taking the time to really understand the situation and what's behind it. The first thing that we can learn here in this story is to check your criticism. Check your criticism when you're tempted to be critical. This criticism here is based on the fact that this money could have been used to help the poor. We all know Jesus cares deeply for the poor. We know that he's not being callous towards the poor in the things that he says. He points out that the critics are welcome to give their money to the poor anytime they'd like. He perhaps refers to Deuteronomy 15:11, which tells us that there will always be poor with you and therefore be open-handed towards them. Be generous with them. What Mary has done does not stop them from carrying out this great thing that they're talking about, giving to the poor, helping the poor. How often does our criticism reflect an area in which we ourselves struggle? Maybe the people who were critiquing had their own struggle with being open-handed to the poor. If we think about John's version, we know that was an issue for Judas. Thus, Jesus is told a story one other time to remove the log from our own eye before trying to remove the speck from our brother's or our sister's eye. John 12 tells us that Judas was a thief and really had little concern for the poor. Hopefully, if we fall into the trap of the other disciples that were part of the criticism here, those who are insensitive to Mary's motivation and heart, not in tune with their own shortcomings in the area of ministering to the poor, hopefully at least we can avoid the total dishonesty of Judas in this case. We know that he stole from the money bag that was supposed to be used for the poor. Hopefully we don't get that dishonest in our criticism. But perhaps in the heat of an argument, even you have been blatantly dishonest with your criticism of somebody. Proverbs 18:17 tells us, the first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. Sometimes our criticism may seem right until there's some more consideration given. Or Psalm 36:2 says, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Sometimes we aren't really honest with what's going on with us as we criticize others. So we learn a lesson here from Mary's encounter and Jesus' words. Check our criticism of others. The other side of the criticism coin is when we're on the receiving end. How does Mary respond to that? She doesn't really respond. We don't find any response from Mary here, but we find Jesus standing up for her. She lets Jesus do that. She lets Jesus stand up for her. So check your criticism. Now it's interesting to me here who Jesus hangs out with when he's having a good time, when he's being honored. Who it is that throws Jesus a party simply to honor him. This was in the house of Simon the leper. We don't know for sure who Simon the leper was, but we can assume that he was once a leper. And that he wasn't anymore if everybody was eating at his house. It's a good chance he had been healed, perhaps by Jesus. Might have something to do with why he would be throwing a party in the honor of Jesus. He has a heart full of gratitude. In Mary's case, Jesus has raised her brother from the dead. She'd spent every moment possible listening to Jesus. These people's relationship with Christ was based on gratitude for what he had done for them. And so let gratitude guide your life with Christ. Another lesson from Mary. Let gratitude guide your life with Christ. Judas was more utilitarian in his relationship with Jesus. He was interested in what he could get, whether it was extra spending money from the alms fund, whether it had something to do with his being a zealot and what he thought Jesus could do for his cause. Perhaps he thought in Jesus there was someone who could break the ruling might of Rome in Judea. Judas is more interested in what he can get out of that relationship with Jesus. How often is our relationship to Jesus based on what we can use him for or what he can do for us? I love Jesus because he can get me out of messes. He can give me what I want. Of course, Jesus does want us to bring our needs to him. But that can be done in more of a demanding way or more of a grateful way. We'll all have questions like Mary, who told Jesus that if he'd come just a few days earlier, her brother Lazarus wouldn't have died. So we have those heartfelt things that we have to bring to Jesus. But the way we come to Jesus can be out of this, what can you do for me? Or out of a sense of gratitude for what he has done for us already. One of the definitions of utilitarian is of or relating to utility, aiming at usefulness rather than beauty. That's interesting to me because Jesus says that what Mary has done is a beautiful thing. Has something to do with beauty and with love. Mary and Simon are grateful for what Jesus has already done in their lives. Where's your focus with Jesus? Is it more on gratitude for what he's already done for you, or more on what you want him to do for you? I'd like all that I do for God to be motivated not from obligation, but out of gratitude for what he's done for me and in response to his love and his inspiration in my life. I'd like my life to be lived out of gratitude. I've been thinking about this recently. Sometimes, you know, we have things that God calls us to. God's placed us in places. He's given us gifts, like Dave mentioned this morning. How often do we do those things out of gratitude for what God has done for us? And how often is it out of a sort of a sense of obligation? I need to do this. I have to do this. This is what God expects of me. And how often are we able to say, God, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for what you've done for me. And we join God in that way in our lives. Live your life with Jesus out of gratitude. I think that's where Mary's coming from in this account. I'm still asking the question, why is it Mary who does this? And why does she do it now? Why isn't it someone else who comes to Jesus at this meal? It wasn't unusual for a host to anoint the head of a guest of honor. But Mary goes overboard. Why? Perhaps Mary was simply full of gratitude, wanted to express her love for Jesus in an extravagant way. But I also wonder if maybe Mary had been listening to Jesus. Jesus has been telling his disciples, the people who are close around him, about his coming death. And he says here that what Mary has done has been an anointing of his body for burial. In Mark 8:31 and in 9:31 and again in 10:33, Jesus has been telling his disciples, in all three of those spots, he tells his disciples, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again. He's trying to get the message across to them. And the disciples aren't getting it. In the first instance, in 8:31, you remember that Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter comes up with it and he says, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, you got that. And then he tells them how he's going to die. And then be raised again. And what's Peter do? Peter rebukes him. He says, never let that happen. That'll never happen, Lord. No way. The disciples don't get it. In the second instance, Jesus is trying to teach them, it says. It uses those words. Mark uses those words. Jesus was trying to teach them in 9:31. And he tells them again how he's going to die and how he's going to be raised again to life. And Mark says the disciples didn't understand. And then the very next thing is you find them arguing over who's going to be the greatest among them. They don't get it. Following the third instance, as Jesus again tells them that he's going to die and be raised again, immediately following we have James and John coming to Jesus to say, can we sit at your right and your left hand in the kingdom? They're not getting it. The disciples just never seem to get it. But in some way here, Mary gets it. Well, I doubt that it was Mary's intention or full knowledge, I'm anointing Jesus for burial. Perhaps she had sensed some things as she listened to Jesus. And it was troubling. Perhaps she sensed that Jesus was troubled. Having listened to Jesus and sensed a need, she wanted to respond in some way. So she pours out her love for him. She's been sensitive to Jesus. It's another lesson to learn from Mary, to be sensitive to Jesus. What's he saying to us? Her heart is in the right place, and her act is more significant than she could have imagined. She will remember, you will remember, that because of the Sabbath, Jesus' body never was anointed for burial. After he died on the cross, the Sabbath was coming, so they quickly laid him in a tomb. And then you remember early Sunday morning, the women are coming to anoint Jesus' body. But it doesn't happen because he's risen. He's not there. He's not in the grave anymore. This was the only time that it could happen. Mary's heart is in the right place. Jesus says that she's done a beautiful thing. There's two words that could be used here by Mark for good. One emphasizes the rightness of an action. The other emphasizes the beauty of that action. That's the one that Jesus uses here. Mary isn't looking for moral justification for what she's doing. She's simply expressing her devotion to Jesus. I don't know how we can be more sensitive to Jesus except, like Mary, to listen to him. To listen. Take time to be quiet, to reflect on life. Take time to pray, to read God's word, to read about Jesus. Be sensitive to the needs that we see in others. I believe the Holy Spirit often is trying to bring them to our attention so that we can do something. Like Mary, we may not always fully understand the need. We may be overwhelmed by the need. So Jesus' words are important here. He says, she did what she could. It's all that Jesus asks from us. Do what you can. She couldn't stop the trouble ahead, nor should she have. She did fit right into the whole picture of what God was doing by being sensitive to Jesus and by doing what she could. We're called to do what we can, regardless of the effect. As we're sensitive to Jesus, as we respond to the Holy Spirit, as we respond to the needs that we see in those around us. Do what you can. Jesus would say, that's a beautiful thing. It's a way of expressing our love. Mary was public with her lavish love. She didn't do this in some back corner somewhere. She did it right out in front of everybody. She loved Jesus wholeheartedly with everything that she had. That's the other lesson from Mary. Love Jesus wholeheartedly. This is a kind of worship for Mary. Perhaps all work and no worship makes for a dull relationship. How do you worship Jesus? How do you worship God? I'm struck by the fact that Mary goes all out to express her love for Jesus. It's unrestrained. The perfume is worth a year's wages. It's not your normal anointing of a guest. It certainly appeared foolish, what she had done. Football fans tend to be wholehearted, right? They do all kinds of crazy and foolish things as they cheer for their team, even when their team is losing. They throw parties. They hold nothing back. Can we love God that way? Mary held nothing back. She emptied the whole jar on Jesus. It was crazy. And there were some other people that thought so. But Jesus accepted her. He didn't let her down. When we love Jesus wholeheartedly, he won't let us down. He'll see our wholehearted love, our devotion, as something beautiful. Just as it was with Mary. I read this week about a pastor who preached from this passage. What he pulled from this passage was sacrifice. He looked at what Mary had sacrificed. That jar of perfume could have been something of value to save for retirement. She sacrificed it all. So this pastor was looking for an illustration of sacrifice. And as he looked it up in one of his books, he found the story of Mariana Slocum. She was a translator, Bible translator for Wycliffe. She faced great hardship. She never married. She gave up her life to missions so that people could have God's word in their own language. And so this man, this pastor who decided he wanted to use this, it fit very well into his sermon. He looked up a little bit more about this woman, Mary Slocum, found that she had translated the New Testament into the Bashan language. It had taken her 8 years to do that. And as he read about how she was finally able to hand out, after 8 years, a New Testament to these people in their own language, and they asked her, how much does this cost? How much did it cost? She considered the matter. How much did it cost? She'd spent 15 years previous to this translating the New Testament for another tribe. And from this place, she was headed to the Andes Mountains in South America to translate the New Testament for yet another tribe. How much does it cost? They asked her about the New Testament. Mariana considered the question in its fullness and then said with deep satisfaction, only 17 and a half pesos. She received the small payment and joyfully gave the woman her Bible. But it cost her everything. Cost her whole life. Her partner in this, a woman named Ruth Tucker, wrote, for both women, the task seems insurmountable. Mariana worked long hours each day, struggling with the complexities of the language. And Florence struggled against the alcohol, the filth, the superstitions, and the demonic powers of the local witch doctor. And for all their struggles, there were so few signs of success. But because of her great sacrifice, she lived a life of great significance. Well, this pastor that was going to use this illustration, he liked to look up, check on his illustrations. So he actually contacted the mission agency to find out if he could get a hold of Mariana. And it came to Saturday before he was going to preach, and he hadn't heard anything. And then he got a phone call on Saturday night. And it was from Mariana. She was an older, retired lady now. But they had made contact. It took a while. And as he talked to her, he said, tell me about the sacrifices you made as a missionary. That was his illustration. And she said, I never considered any of it a sacrifice, but a privilege and a joy. Wasn't the answer he expected. He said, I wanted more colorful stories of mud huts and demon-possessed adversaries. I wanted to hear how her fiancé had died and why she never married. I wanted to hear about all the alabaster jars that she had broken for the sake of Christ over the years. So I tried again. Yes, yes, but what about all that you had to give up to be used as a Bible translator? Can you tell me more about this? And she said again, a little more forcefully, young man, I never considered any of it a sacrifice, but a privilege and a joy. Evidently, she lived her life out of gratitude for what God had done for her, for what Jesus had done for her, very much like Mary, what Mary was doing here. That's the way I'd like my life to be. I'd like to do the things that I do out of love, appreciation, gratitude for what Christ has done for me. So check your criticism. Let gratitude guide your life with Christ. Be sensitive to Jesus. What's he doing? What's he saying? What's he want you to be a part of? And love Jesus wholeheartedly. Go all the way. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. I'd like to ask you to stand. All around Jesus, people weren't getting it, but Mary got it. Full of gratitude and devotion to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, too often we're like the disciples and the others. We really don't get it. And yet, Lord, you're gracious. We know that eventually the disciples did get it. They saw what you did for them. And you gave them the Holy Spirit. And they were changed men. Lord, we've had the privilege of understanding your grace in our lives, understanding how you forgive us. And so, Father, we want to recommit ourselves to following you out of gratitude for all that you've done for us, for all that you've provided for us. Lord, help us to get it like Mary did and like the disciples did eventually. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your Spirit. You've already transformed us, and yet there's more transformation that needs to take place. So, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your love. May that overflow from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.